On this Father's Day, I want to take a text, not about fathers, but about the Father, out of Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and the 5th verse. Hebrews 12, verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Why? For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." I want to just take that first portion of verse 5 as my title today. You have forgotten the exhortation. Have you forgotten? Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians. They were fainting in their minds. They were discouraged. They were losing confidence, hope, and courage, largely because they had forgotten the exhortation that is speaking to them as children. The result of forgetting, which Paul makes clear they had forgotten, was verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." You have forgotten the exhortation. Verse 4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." These Hebrew Christians were indeed the remnant of Romans chapter 11. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. This remnant among the Jews was a small remnant. Many of their companions had gone back to Judaism. They had gone back to legalism. They had gone back to trusting Moses, trusting the law, and basically trusting in themselves. They were hated by the Gentiles and hated by their Jewish companions or countrymen because they had been seen as forsaking the faith, Mosaic age, and taking on a new faith which they rejected, which was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, they were being persecuted. Striving against sin in verse 4 is a striving against a particular sin, the sin of apostasy, the sin of going backwards instead of going forwards. The reason they were contemplating going backwards in their minds was because they were in a resistance. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Not yet. They had not yet shed blood, which means they were resisting, they were in opposition to people that were persecuting them. This is the implication of forgetting the exhortation, is that they were becoming faint, losing hope, losing courage because of the current distress they were under. In Hebrews 10:32, they were enduring a great fight of affliction. Affliction is athlasis, which is athletics. You can hear it in the word. Contest, battle, contending. Affliction is calamity, evil, trouble, and adversity. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, "Remember them that are in bonds." Some were in prison for their faith, as being bound with them. "And those that are in adversity," some were in great adversity, as being in the body also. In Hebrews chapter 13, "Let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." They were being reproached. They were being afflicted. They were being imprisoned. They were being enslaved. They were in calamity. They were in distress. They were in trouble. They were faint. Fainting doesn't happen because of what happens to your body. You can faint physically, of course. The fainting here is a fainting in your minds. You have forgotten the exhortation, which is why you're fainting, as Paul speaks to the Hebrew Christians. What we want to do with the text, as we look at four exhortations, there's one main exhortation, and there's exhortations that follow in this text. We want to look at these exhortations given to these people so that we would not faint in the day of adversity. We would not faint in a day of trouble. We would not faint in a day of calamity, whether it be great or very small. When trouble comes, and you've lived long enough now to know, it comes. Sometimes it comes unexpected, surprisingly. Sometimes it's coming and you see it coming. No matter the nature of the trouble and the adversity and the affliction, we must remember the exhortation which speaks to you as children. Number one, they'd forgotten it was an exhortation from a father. How important this is. If God is talking to children, that means what? He's a father. Now you say, well, I knew that, but think of the implications. I wonder sometimes we think of God as a father like kind of a title he slapped on himself. Maybe after creating Adam and Eve, the first marriage, and then they had Cain and Abel, we think God looked down at Adam and said, that's it. I'll use Adam as a father to illustrate something about me. That's not it. You know that, right? God preexisted as a father, the first father, or any fathers today. Now, some people recoil at the idea of God as a father because they had fathers that were more like devils than fathers. The problem is they think God is like a steroid version of your dad. He's not. And so they try to apply what they know about fatherhood here to God. That's wrong. He is the Father which all fathers model their fatherhood after. He's the first Father. It's not an icing on the top of God to be a father. It's not that during the day He's God the sovereign ruler, and when He comes home at night like you do, now He's a father. See? You go to work, you businessman, employee. I mean, you're still a father, but you don't start fathering until you get home at night, right? I mean, maybe you get a few phone calls in the day and you have to come home early to be a father. And so we think of God as kind of like a nifty title that He sort of put on Himself to make an illustration. At the core of His nature, He's Father. It's not until you see Him as a kind, loving Father that you will start to delight in the providence of God. Everything your Father is doing in the world as a sovereign ruler, He's doing it as a kind, loving Father. Sometimes we think of the sovereignty of God as if He's a God out there that's ruling, sort of indifferent to people, as if He's not a father. There is never a moment in His existence when He's not acting at the very core of His nature. He's a father. Have you thought of Him that way? You should never think of God outside of fatherhood, because you'll start thinking of yourself outside of childhood or being a son. You have forgotten the exhortation of Proverbs 3:11, which he brings in quotes here, something that is speaking. That's present tense. Isn't that something? Old Testament text is still speaking today about the fatherhood of God. My son, I am your father. So everything that befalls you is a father that is caring for you. To be a father for God means He is loving, life-giving, He begets children. That then means we must think of the Son as the eternal Son. You see, if God became a Father when He first created, He must have been a bored God. He needed us to be a Father. Now, He's always been a Father forever. Isaiah chapter 9, the everlasting Father. Isaiah 63, the eternal Father. He didn't create and then become a father. He has always been a father to an eternal son. If there's ever a day which Jesus didn't exist, God was not a father. Because He loved the Son forever and ever and ever. We think about the chastening hand of God. We must think about a family, a father and a son that's drawing us into the family. Into the family fellowship, into the family union, into the family love. If we don't think of God as a father, we'll think of Him as a distant, sovereign ruler rather than a father who remembers that you're dust. He pities you like a father. He's caring for you like a father. He's ruling like a father. Everything He does towards you is fatherly. Once we strip God of His fatherhood, He's just a God. He becomes something else than what He is at the core of His being. He's always been eternal Father. He's always had an eternal Son where there's been love, family love between them forever and ever. Even the book of Hebrews begins this way, speaking about the Son. He's the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He's the radiance of His glory and He's the exact representation of God, the Father. The Father. Listen to one 4th century theologian as he speaks of this text. He would say, as the light from the lamp is of the nature of that which sheds the brightness and is united with it, for as soon as the lamp appears, the light that comes from it shines out simultaneously. So in this place, the apostle would have us consider both the Son is of the Father and that the Father is never without the Son. For it is impossible that glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness. So if we were to think of God like a lamp and you say, well, when did the lamp first come on? It's been forever shining. As soon as the light shines, it has radiance. He's the brightness of His glory. So when did the radiance come on? As soon as the lamp came on. When did the lamp come on? Forever. When did the sun come on? Forever. He's the eternal begotten Son of the Father. He's always been the radiance and the brightness and the exact representation of God forever. It's important to think of God in this family setting. Because if not, we'll begin to faint. Not recognizing a relationship, not only between the Father and the Son, but a relationship that we've been brought into with our Father. You've forgotten the exhortation that speaks unto you as children, which means you have a Father. Your Father will not forsake you. Your Father will not abandon you. Your Father cares for you. Proverbs 3:11-12 even says, like as a father whom like as a son whom the Father delights in. He delights in us because we're in Christ. And He delights what He's doing with us as a father. So don't apply what you know about fatherhood just in case you may have had a father that was not much of a father. That exists today, doesn't it? If there's somebody here that's had such a father, God is not some bigger version of your father. He is the Father. And so they've forgotten the Proverbs 3 exhortation that speaks to them as children that have a loving, sovereign, ruling Father. Do you think of them that way? Him. You should. Don't forget He's your Father. No matter what befalls you, no matter how dark, how desperate, how difficult, how troubling it may be, He is always your Father. And He wants you to think of Him that way. Our Father, which art in heaven. Then it follows the second exhortation is an exhortation of love from a father. You've forgotten the exhortation which is speaking to you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Why? Because whom the Lord loveth, the Father loves. What does He do in His love? He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now those are four present tense verbs. He is loving, He is chastening, He is scourging, He is receiving. The word receiving means beside standing. Now get the image. You think, we think at times, He's pushing us away. Why? Because of the scourging and the chastening. A scourge. Jesus was scourged. His back was laid open. With a whip with pieces of bone and metal in it, they scourged Him. Pilate had Him scourged. Terrible pain. So what do we think sometimes? My Father doesn't love me because He's chastening, because He's scourging, He's pushing me, He's just sending me to my room. These verbs speak differently. You see, the reason they're fainting, they're becoming sluggish, they're slipping, they're moving backwards instead of forward, is because they've forgotten the exhortation of love. He is loving, chastening, scourging, receiving you. He wants you to be beside standing. Isn't that a wonderful word? Beside standing. That means you have to come into God. He's pulling you in. How many times do the questions fall off of our lips? Why? Okay, question. Not a bad question. And then we answer it with a kind of answer that suggests, I guess he's forgotten. I guess I had it all wrong. I guess I misinterpreted the text. I guess I'm not one of his. I guess he never has loved me. Have you ever struggled with that? What was going through their minds? If I'm suffering so bad, I guess the God of heaven, I guess heaven's message that's being floated down to me is, I'm all wrong about this Christianity. I need to go back to Jerusalem. Was that the message? No. That's what they were contemplating. God is telling me that I've been deceived about this whole thing. Why? They've forgotten the exhortation, an exhortation of love, which is loving, chastening, scourging, receiving. He's receiving you. Oh, how often we misinterpret by the events of life and go the wrong direction because we're not listening to what God is speaking to us through the Word. We're listening to our imagination, our minds, our thoughts, maybe bad counsel, rather than the Word of God. You see, beloved, God is never passive in His fatherhood. Do you ever struggle with that, fathers? Passivity. Oh, just tired. I'll get to that later, honey. I know there's a problem. I'm just tired. We struggle with passivity, being husbands and fathers. God is never passive towards you. There is never a time where He's taking a break, He's on vacation, or He's just too busy to be your father. He is always loving, chastening, scourging, doing something to receive you. We need to think of God in that way. He's loving. Now, Adam, remember, was a passive husband. He probably struggled with passivity in fatherhood too, like us. Because right when Eve partook of that fruit, she gave her husband with him, with her. He was right there. He was passive. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. Okay, he ate the fruit. God gave the command to Adam, and yet he was passive. Aren't you glad to know that the love of God is not like ours in times when we struggle with passivity? He's always caring, always loving. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, because He is caring for you. So when you read 1 Peter, everything that's there, you need to keep 1 Peter 5 in mind. Suffering, He's caring. Reproach, He's caring. Evil speaking, He's caring. Pain, He's caring. Trouble, He is caring. We don't interpret life that way. But God is telling us through this exhortation, it's an exhortation of love. Now I want you to note, how are they responding to the exhortation of love? My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint. Fainting is a response of despising what? Something about God's love. The word despising means to care little for, to make no account of, or to regard lightly. How is it that we could be despising the love of God's chastening hand? To care little for it, to make no account of it, to regard it lightly. Well, think about it. What are some of the expressions that come from your lips when God's love is positive in your life? That is, you gain something. You gain a promotion, or you gain a husband or a wife, or you gain employment, you gain a vacation. Something good. You say, thank you, God. You're so good. I delight in your love. What is your response when the love of God means losses? What is it? If it's complaint, you're despising the love of your Father. You don't care for it as you should. You're regarding it lightly. You're making it of no account. Because the text says He is loving you when He's chastening you and when you're having difficulty. Therefore, don't despise the love of God in the difficulty rather than complain. Do what? Give thanks Isn't that the command of Scripture? In everything give thanks to your Father. In all things give thanks to your Father. Hebrews chapter 13. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, continually giving thanks to His name. Should we not receive good and also evil at the hand of God? Job would say. Now, to give thanks in calamity doesn't mean you're smiling or you're laughing. It means you're crying. It means you're in pain, but you're thanking God. The response of complaint is not caring about the love of God. Because if we read the text right, God is saying, this exhortation is saying to you, I'm loving you in your pain. I am loving you in your trouble. I am loving you in your calamity. Give thanks to me, and you won't make light of my love. It was just this week, a family, the Gray family, who lost a 12-year-old son in a four-wheeling accident when a tree fell on him. Died instantly. When the father received the phone call by his testimony at the funeral, it was a strange phone call. His brother-in-law told him, I need you to come home. I need to talk to you. He couldn't find out what for. Then when he was riding home, he made a phone call and found out his wife was okay. He said it hit him. One of his children had died. He just knew it. That was the case. He said that he said aloud to God, what can I say, Lord? What can I say to you, God? But thank you. Thank you, God. He did not despise the training of the Lord. He did not despise the love of God. Because if we understand the text rightly, God is loving that family. Is He not? Is He hating them? No, He's loving them. And He's loving you. One of the problems in Hebrews chapter 3 in this book is that they were murmuring against God. And He would say, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers, they tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. I said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. Now what were the works of God for 40 years, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8? He told them, remember all the ways I led you in the wilderness for 40 years. I humbled you. I tested you. I gave you manna from heaven. I was training you to know that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4 or 8. You shall also consider in your heart, as a man chasteneth his son, even so the Lord God chasteneth thee. What was God doing for 40 years in the wilderness? He was training His children. Leading them like a father would lead his children. And what was their response? What are you doing? Why are we suffering? Why don't we have any food? Where's the water? Why are we in the wilderness? Murmuring, murmuring, murmuring. What was the problem? They did not know God as a father. Therefore, they despised the care and the guidance of God, and they fainted and murmured, and even wanted to get an army together and go back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to that sorrow, because they didn't understand the ways of God. Beloved, if we don't understand the ways of God as a Father, that He's always loving you no matter how great the pain, no matter how great the sorrow, no matter how deep we have to go in the chastening of God, then we're going to faint. Now understand that the word chastening is much bigger than correction for a sin problem. We can't assume that when someone goes through deep darkness that, well, like Job's friends assumed, what is going on, Job, that you need to repent of because nobody has this kind of pain. That was part of their problem. Sometimes chastening is for that very reason. David in 2 Samuel 24, he numbered Israel. That was a sin. God rebuked him. David repented. God said, here are three choices you can have, three consequences as a result of your sin. So he received a chastening from the Lord when he was rebuked that meant something was going to result because of his sin. That's part of chastening, but there's so much more in the word. It means the whole training of a child. It means instruction. Sometimes God is just, he's instructing us for growth in grace, like Romans 5:2, where he says, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. There's no rebuke for sin there. He's cultivating, he's chastening, he's training you to have more hope. Sometimes it's discovery. What did Job discover that he did not know? Some self-righteousness that was there. He knew nothing about, but God did. And part of the training that Job received at the end, what's he doing? He's repenting in dust and ashes. He had heard of God with the hearing of the ear, but now he has seen him and he's repenting of what? He's an upright man. He's turning from evil. But Job had some self-righteousness that he needed to discover that God already knew. Sometimes it's discovery. Sometimes it's preventative. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So God sent a training to Paul called a thorn that kept Paul humble. It prevented pride. It prevented pride. So when you think of this word training, don't put it in the context always of, well, somebody got what was coming to them. That's only a small part. It means God is training you. And in all cases, He's loving you. No matter what the occasion, no matter what He's doing, He's loving you. So we despise His hand of love when we complain against it. But also when we don't use it. We don't use the chastening. How were the Hebrews supposed to use it? They were to keep running. They were to correct their thinking. They were to remember God loves them. They were to see Him as a father. All these exhortations and what they're speaking were ways they were to receive it and use it. If we don't use God's training, His love toward us, then we are making no account of it. Suppose you instructed your son or daughter. You were excited. You delighted in your children. You got them together. You wanted to show them something that was important, maybe a life lesson. And as soon as you turn around to instruct them, they're walking off. They're not interested in the message. They don't want to hear what you have to instruct them on. So if we don't make use of the training, then are we not making no account of God's love? Now, how would we make use of it specifically? Well, we would look to verse 10. "Now they verily for a few days chastened us after our own pleasure," or their own pleasure, "but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." That's always the aim, beloved. More holiness. The first question is always to ask, how can I be more holy? What is holiness? This is what the Father's after. This is where His love is going. He wants you to share in His holiness. He's going to receive you more and more in holiness, and therefore to make use of God's training, His instruction, the discovery, whatever way God is training us, to make use of it is to pursue holiness. Verse 14, "Follow peace with all men, holiness without, no man shall see the Lord." Pursue it. Go after holiness, and you'll be making use of all that your Father's doing, because that's why He's loving you. That's what He's after in the love, is holiness. So the second exhortation is an exhortation of love. God is not passive, always loving you, and then not to despise it, because when we do, we faint, which means let's not complain against it. Let's thank God, and then let's pursue holiness. And then we're making account. We're regarding God's love as we should, even in times when it's troubling, painful, and difficult. Number three, it's an exhortation of assurance. Verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all sons and daughters are partakers, then are you bastards or illegitimate and not sons. So, here's an exhortation of assurance. Did you know that when God is chastening you, He's behaving towards you, He's dealing with you as a son? If not, if you're without chastisement, what does that mean? You're not a son. So the chastening is God's assurance to you. You really belong to Him. Don't despise it, but receive it as the deep assurance that you belong to God. Now, what does Paul mean when he says you're illegitimate and not sons? All are partakers. All of the sons are partakers. If you're not a partaker, if you're not being chastened, then you're not a son. You're illegitimate. Now you may argue, well, even an illegitimate child, which means someone born out of wedlock, could have a father in the future that would love them. I mean, sometimes there's adoption, or sometimes there's a marriage that follows that sin of having a child out of wedlock. Perhaps one of you were born when your parents weren't married. Perhaps one of you here. That's not a stretch, is it? Surely not. And yet, there may have been a marriage and repentance and coming together and you had two wonderful parents. What does he mean? You're illegitimate. Well, think about what he's saying about a child born in that condition. It's more pointing to the marriage covenant. They were born without covenant of marriage. What's God saying? If I'm not chastening you, you're not part of my covenant. Because the covenant guarantees that every son of mine gets training from the Father. Your assurance of being part of the covenant of grace is that your Father is going to train you. He's going to. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of hope, which brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What's He going to do through that blood of that covenant? Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His own sight. Make you perfect. The wording there means to be equipping you, to be adapting you. So the blood of the everlasting covenant means that every single person under that blood that belonged to the Father will be trained, will be made perfect, will be equipped. That word equipped means to be supplied for a particular end. What is the particular end the Father has in mind in that text? Good works, which glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The Father's aim in your training is your good works, which then give rise to the glory of the Father that you love. How does God do that? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is the means of equipping you for it? Chastening. Training. Instruction. Correction. Cultivation. That's the means. So what Paul is saying, you're sons, which means you're not part of an illegitimacy to people that don't have a covenant when they have a child. You're part of a family that made a covenant, the Godhead. And the covenant guarantees that all in it are partakers. So you should rejoice at the training of God. But there's a second implication in verse 7 that gives you assurance. This exhortation of assurance. And it begins with the four words, if you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. That's fascinating, isn't it? If you are under remaining is the word. Why that condition there? If you stay under the chastening of the Father, then you're assured you're His. If you draw back unto perdition, Hebrews chapter 10, we are not of them that draw back to perdition. What does that mean? You don't have a father. You don't have a covenant. You didn't endure the loving training of your father because you didn't really know him as a father. The deep assurance that Paul is after is encouraging them to stay with your father. You have no assurance leaving your father. You have no assurance you're part of the covenant if you're going to reject your father. But if you endure chastening, then God is dealing with you as His son. Because that's the proof you're part of the covenant. You are under remaining. See, the issue now becomes, really, do you love God? Isn't that what he's really saying? Why would these people leave? If that's the way that God loves His children, I don't want any part of it. What's the problem? They don't love God. See? Do you love God? Or are you really in it just for the waterfall of the gifts of God and what He can do for you in this temporal life? I mean, that's what I'm after. I've heard Christianity means some really good things in your pocket, really good family, really good marriage, really good money, really good things. I'm in it. And then what happens? Boom. Wiped out. I don't want any part of that. There is no assurance that God is dealing with you as a son if you're going to depart from the living God and His love to you. Do you love God? That's the question. Because when God is loving you, He's producing love back to Himself. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 12. James is dealing with the issue of love toward God and endurance. He would say this, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." That means trial. "Happy is the man that is steadfast in the testing. For when he's tried," which means when he stands the test, "he shall receive the crown of life, which God has promised to them that love him." Now what's that saying? Who's the happy man? You're being tested. And you're being steadfast in the testing. Why is that a happy condition? Because when all the testing's over, all the trying's done, all the pain is over, all the chastening, all the ways that God is loving you in trial and testing you, when it's over, you receive a crown. Who gets the crown? All those that love Him. What's the implications? That's a present tense. They keep loving Him. See? The assurance of the crown is if you stay under the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. That's the assurance of salvation. That's what James is saying. "Take my brethren the prophets, who have given us an example of suffering and affliction and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure." Why? Do you know what Jeremiah endured? He was alone. He was forsaken. He went against princes and kings. He was thrown in a dungeon. He was put in stocks in public and people laughed and jeered at him. That was terrible. I don't count Jeremiah happy at all. Why would you count him happy? He received the crown of life. That's why he's happy. What does that mean? All the testing that Jeremiah went through, all the trying, all the training, he kept loving God because God sustained him in His love. Beloved, the exhortation of assurance is if you endure the chastening, you know you really love God. You really love Him. If you check out on Christ as they were doing, the only reason they would have done that is something was better than Jesus. Something was more satisfying. Something was greater treasure. And it's back in Jerusalem. It's not under that pain. It's not under that Father. Right? It's not under His love. It is back in Jerusalem. You see, the nature of faith is a treasuring and a loving God. So if you say, "I trust God," you are saying, "I love Him. I treasure Him." Do you treasure His love of chastening? Do you treasure His scourging? Do you treasure His aim? Do you treasure what He's doing? If you endure, If you stay with God, now you may be physically moving in different places and moving all in different ways, but if your soul stays under the love of God the Father, then God is dealing with you as a son because you're part of the covenant. If you don't have any chastisement, what does that mean? You're not part of the covenant. So what's the exhortation? Stay under the love of God and know and be assured deeply because God wants you to. He is yours and you belong to Him. That's the third exhortation. The fourth exhortation, and the last one, we're running out of time, is an exhortation of holiness. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, our fathers of the earthly fathers, they were fathers of the flesh. That's when we say to our parents, we came from them, right? That's a reality. Now God was in that. There are no accidents here, but we came from them. We gave them reverence when they corrected us. Now here's the reason He's giving. Shall we not much rather be in subjection? Which means in a reverencing is a being in subjection. The implications, children, is that you reverence your father. That's the implications. Well, not because of how good he is or how well he does fathering. It's because God demands that you reverence them. Now that being the case, how much more should we reverence and be in subjection to the Father's training, who is the Father of spirits and live. Spirits. You see, Father here of spirits means God is the creator of the soul. He's the one that begets children. He's the one that regenerates the soul. Shall we not be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Because subjection to God, again, is a confirmation that we're going to live for Him forever. That's confirmation. Our subjection to our Father's love and His training, albeit imperfect, albeit laced with sin and struggle and things we have to repent of regularly, yet our subjection to Him is an indication He's the Father of our spirits, we've been regenerated, and we're going to live forever. Rather than just a few days, verse 10, of chastening, which our earthly fathers did after their own pleasure. Now that doesn't mean they just did what they wanted to. The word pleasure is the same word seemeth in verse 11. It means we did what seemed right. Now, Father, have you ever looked back and thought, boy, there were times I was too indulgent. I mean, I shouldn't have given them those things. And then you have to say, there were times I was a bit too severe. Too severe. But I was trusting the Lord, reading His Word, and doing what I thought was best at the time. Meaning there are judgments we have to make in parenting based on the Word that maybe we look back and say, I was a little overboard there, or I was a little too easy, I was too soft. Now let's talk about God. But He is not just doing the best He can. He's not ever too soft, too severe, too extreme, too light. Thinking, I wonder if I did the right thing. I wonder if I should have done that. I wonder if I was too much on that chastening. I wonder if I should have drawn back earlier. I wonder if I should have gone longer. Was I too indulgent? Never. He's always doing it for our profit. Which means He knows exactly how to profit us. In the right way, for the right reason, toward the right thing. What's the profit? That we might be partakers of His holiness. Now the word prophet is an interesting word. It means to collect, bring together, to contribute in order to be helpful. What is God collecting, bringing together in order to contribute to your holiness? Grief. Verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. He's chastening for your profit, that you may be a partaker of His holiness. The chastening for the present is grief, which means the Father is collecting and bringing together grief and using it as an occasion for holiness. Isn't that amazing? All the events of your life, everything that touches your life, is part of the chastening hand of God. All adversity, all conflict, all marital problems, all family problems, all church conflict, all problems, whatever they are, it's all under the sovereign sway of your Father, and He is going to profit you by so collecting the events of your life in such a way that the grief is going to produce something good called holiness. Because there's an afterward in verse 11. Afterward. See? Now the question is, what does it mean to be a partaker of His holiness? This is the exhortation. You've forgotten the exhortation of a father, of love, of assurance, and now of holiness. You've forgotten the aim of the grief. It's not the grief, right? A father's is probably a time when you discipline just for the sake of the discipline. Because we're sinners. God never does that. He never trains us for the sake of the training. So when grief is employed and collected, brought together in some way in your life, it is never for the grief's sake. It's for the afterward. What's the afterward? Holiness. Partaker means to be a participant, to share, to partake of His holiness. What does that mean? And what should you expect? No? God says, I'm going to make you a partaker of My holiness. What should you expect? There's some people they expect a downer. It's like, no thank you, I don't want any of that. Do you want it? If you don't want, if I don't want holiness, we don't want salvation. We don't even want to be with God. Isn't that amazing? What do you want right now? I know there are a lot of things your flesh wants, and that's your struggle. But God says this to thrill us, to excite us, not to be a downer. I'm going to make you the prophet I'm after in all your grief is the prophet of My holiness. Do you want that? I wonder how many of us today in Christianity would say, maybe later, you know that. Maybe later in life, I've got things going on now. Let me give you three words that you should expect in being a partaker of holiness in verse 11. Joy, peace, fruit. Joy, peace, that then leads to fruit. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Why did He have to say that? You don't have to tell me that, Dad. This is going to be painful. I know that. I know it's not joy. Why are you telling me this is not joy? Because somewhere along the way, the Hebrew Christians thought that the Messianic kingdom was going to be immediate joy. That's why many, because they had no root in themselves, Luke chapter 8, they left the faith. They received the gospel with joy immediately, but by and by, when persecution arose because of the Word having no root, they left it. Why? They were after the joy right now. Paul is correcting this wrong thinking. Right now, it's not joyous, but you need to have joy set in front of you. Hebrews 12:2. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Joy is part of holiness. You should expect joy in God in being holy. You should expect peace. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it is yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are trained, exercised thereby. Have you ever noticed joy and peace are a duo in Scripture? Let me give you two. Romans chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Romans 15. Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. These are coupled in Scripture. They are coupled here. As a joy set before you, afterward, God is after your holiness, which means He's after your joy and your peace, because that alone will produce fruit. Joy and peace in God that produces fruit towards other people, the fruit of love. Why is that? How is that? All right, think about the song we sing, Take Time to Be Holy. How do you spend your time? You are going to spend the time that you have, that nobody makes you spend it a certain way, pursuing joy and peace. I don't even have to prove that to you. You know it's true. Whatever it is for you, whatever it is, I don't care what it is, when you don't have to give your time to something else, you're in the pursuit of joy and you're in the pursuit of peace. Take time to be holy means take time to bear fruit towards other people. You know what that means? What are you going to do with that time pursuing joy and peace? I don't care what it is. Everything you do is designed to give you joy and peace, if possible. Everything you do. I don't care what it is. Nobody lives for pain. Nobody lives to be unhappy. Nobody lives so they would never have any joy or peace. Everybody's pursuing it. If you're going to take time to be holy, you've got to have a joy and peace that is superior than what you're doing with your time. Or you'll never say, or you'll always say, I don't have time. I'm sorry. I don't have time to serve you. I don't have time to love you. I don't have time to do that. I don't have time to serve in the church. I don't have time to be there. Why? Because I'm doing what gives me joy and peace, unless somebody's making me do something else. And maybe that's why you can't sometimes. I got to go to work or whatever. See? A question of time is a question of what you enjoy. It always is. God is making you a sharer of His holiness by giving you, through the grief, bringing you to the place where you find that He's greater joy, He's greater peace than what you lost. Although it may have been very valuable to you. Very valuable. He's always greater. He's always more valuable. He's bringing you to the place of understanding that He's your joy, He's your peace, and out of that then it produces a holiness, a love toward others that without it, you can't love anybody. If your joy and peace is in creation, you've got to get creation, you've got to keep creation, you've got to hold on to creation, and I cannot give you any of it because it's my joy and my peace. But when you find a superior joy and peace, it's going to come after the grief, because we're going to learn something about God. Now, holiness is the overflow of peace in God. He's everything I need. I have everything I need in God. He's my joy. Now, the overflow of that is holiness. It's love. David said, "You'll put gladness in my heart more than the time that corn and wine increased. I will lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." Gladness, peace, harvest. The harvest for David and the Israelites was a massive economic undertaking. If there was no harvest, economy plummeted. They didn't go to Kroger and Publix. What did they do? You talk about a problem if there's no harvest. How would David love anybody and not become self-centered if the harvest was wiped out, if there were total losses and there was no corn and wine, which is a time of great joy? Well, he told us, "You put gladness more in my heart than the harvest." So if the harvest wipes out, I've got joy. If the harvest wipes out, I have peace. I'll go to sleep. Then David can maybe give some of his rationings away. I'm at peace. My Father will take care of me. I have learned to be holy because my joy, my rest, my security, my peace is in God. He'll provide. You can have a drink of my water, which is only a little bit left. You can have some of my food, because if I needed to trust Him, He'll give it. Do you see that what God is after in holiness is a relationship with Him, of knowing Him in such a way as we grow through the grief and the pain and the trouble, to learn that our Father is faithful. He provides. He alone can give us peace to sleep. He alone can be our joy. And so when He removes something that we found joy and peace in, something in creation, He's doing that out of love to teach us what? Holiness. Holiness. So what's the implication? Verse 12. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Stand up. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned or twisted out of the way. Let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Stay on the pathway of holiness. Don't draw back. Don't faint. Don't turn back from God your Father. How? Remember the exhortation of the Father. Remember the exhortation of love. Remember the exhortation of assurance. And remember the exhortation of holiness. His aim is to draw you into His wonderful, loving relationship with His Son, which is delightful, joyful, and peaceful through the grief you have to experience. May God be glorified. Let's pray.